Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. Alistair Beach is a reporter who filed this report from a mosque in Cairo, Egypt, earlier today. He said hundreds of locals were crammed against the pointed steel gates of the mosque courtyard. Many were in no mood to forgive those trapped inside. In the minds of some Egyptians, the Morsi supporters have become little more than terrorist outlaws. The fear and anxiety were palpable. Weeping relatives tramped around the prayer hall while jumpy police officers toted their Kalashnikovs in one hand, wide-eyed and frantically chewing gum. Alistair went on to describe earlier today how the shooting began and how the panic set in. And yet another day of blood and death and panic, and explosions, and violence. And we are witnessing Egypt imploding, fighting a war against itself, like Syria, like Pakistan, like Iran, like Iraq, like Sudan. How can the world ever get along when a nation can't get along? But it's not just out there, is it? How can a nation stay together when a family can't get along? How can a family get along when people are at war, even inside of themselves? We are about to read a text that is as astounding today and as needful today as it was when it was uttered by Christ 2,000 years ago. This text, at the same time, holds out what is the only hope for Egypt. But at the same time, it lays out a standard that we look at and we think, how is this possible? I begin reading in verse 43 and we'll read through the end of the chapter, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I'm going to repeat that. I'm going to ask you to say that with me. Verse 44. But I say to you, what? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our Father, these words, are both a solution and a condemnation. Because what we must be, we are not. And what we must do, we confess that we cannot. We need you. We need you that we might be what we cannot be on our own, and that we might be able to do what we could never do in our own strength. And we need you right now. We need you right now to speak to us and arrest us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If Matthew chapter 5 was the only surviving record of the words of Christ, he would go down in history as perhaps the greatest, without a doubt, the most demanding teacher of ethics. What Christ demands of us seems daunting. And then we look at it a little more closely and we realize this just isn't daunting. This is impossible. And so, of course, we then begin to look for some kind of a modification, some kind of an adjustment. Maybe there's a concession that's in here somewhere, some explanation that offers us the assurance that, you know, as long as you mean well, as long as you kind of try hard every so often, as long as you don't mess up as much as others mess up, then somehow, some way, your failure to live up to what Christ has established will be okay. It really will be. But it just isn't there. And if we really take these words seriously, we begin to panic. What if Jesus really meant this? I mean, did he really mean this? He couldn't have really meant this, could he? And then one day I read this last verse. I think I had to have read it before, but I just never really maybe paid attention to it. I was 18 years old at the time, and I remember reading this. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I remember feeling so condemned and so hopeless because I was not perfect. I had not been perfect, far from being perfect. And no matter how determined and disciplined I tried to be, there was absolutely no way that I could ever be perfect. I was supposed to love Jesus, and then I knew that Jesus supposedly loved me. But these words of Jesus, from the very one that I was supposed to love, these words terrified me. And to a certain point, they should terrify me. Because he is revealing what he demands from this world. But the demands of Christ are not the barking of a cruel despot. His demands are the ideals and the purposes for which we were made. We were made perfect originally. We were made to be perfect. And his demands reveal just how far we have fallen and all that we have lost. And so, yes, Jesus did say, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He said it as a summary of all that he has said thus far in this greatest sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And his point is that the people who are followers of him, the people who are in his kingdom, are people who look like him and his Father. What do they look like? They are, we found out in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 3, humble. They are grieved by sin, verse 4. They are not show-offs. They are not arrogant. They are not know-it-alls. And they are strong. Not in a way the world understands strength. No, they have a strength that controls their tongue, their temper, and their temptations. They long for holiness. They love purity. They rejoice in righteousness. And mercy? Oh, man. They are merciful. They are kind. They are gracious. They are thoughtful. They are caring. They are moved with the needs of others. They are peacemakers. They are more concerned about affecting reconciliation than they are with the drama of the disagreements. And when reviled, they don't demand respect. They don't demand their rights. In fact, they bless those who persecute them. They count it a privilege to identify with the prophets who lost their lives even as they were faithful year in and year out to give of their very lives to speak the word of God to people who would hate them. Jesus takes all of those demands that are called the Beatitudes. And then in the rest of this chapter, he begins to apply them. And he picks six examples, six different life situations to show us how those Beatitudes are lived out in those situations. That is what we've been looking at for these last several weeks. And the examples that he gives are convicting anger, lust, divorce, making a promise, keeping your word, retaliation, and now loving your enemies. It's all so clear that Jesus is not allowing for any loopholes. This is what he demands. But keep in mind, we're at the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. We're at the beginning of the book of Matthew, even. People do not need the answer until they understand the question. Another way of saying that is that people are not really prepared to embrace the solution until they fully embrace their need. Many years ago now, one night after dinner, Kathy and I were talking with our son Bobby about the gospel. He was 6 years of age. It was December. We were doing Advent readings and songs as a family when naturally the subject of Christ coming to earth was the topic. Bobby had heard the story over and over. He knew that Christ had come to the earth, but all of the pieces of the story hadn't come together for him yet. And that night, I explained to him that God is absolutely righteous. He's absolutely pure. In fact, God is so perfectly righteous that He cannot condone, He cannot excuse even the slightest sin, because the essence of sin is rebellion against God. And if God excused even one sin, then God would be saying that rebellion against Him is okay. God would be saying that evil is okay. And God is incapable of doing that because evil is not okay. In fact, sin is so serious that God demands a payment, a sacrifice for sin. But the payment is something that we cannot give. It is beyond us. And that night, I didn't have to say anything more. I remember where he stood when the weight of this fell upon him
I watched as the hope in this happy little boy just drained out of him. I wanted so much to tell him the rest of the story, but I knew I had to wait. He needed to know. He needed to know not just intellectually. He needed to know personally. He needed to own it. He needed to feel it in the very depths of his being, that he was lost, that he was hopeless, that there was not a thing that he could do about it. And like Isaiah in chapter 6, that night, my son became undone. He was desperate. He said, that's not fair. Because he knew he couldn't meet that standard. And then I was so glad to tell him that even though he could not pay for his sin, Jesus did. Amen. In fact, he paid it all. And that's what's going on in this sermon that Jesus is preaching. He is articulating, he is communicating that he demands a standard from you that only he can reach. But he reached that for you. And when you become a follower of Christ, he gives you a desire to live this way, not as a duty to perform, but as a delight to embrace, because he enables you to pursue this. I mean, really, who looks at an enemy today? Who looks at an enemy and says, wow, there's an opportunity. There's a God-given opportunity that I have to show grace. Who does that? God does. That's why you're here. Because you were an enemy of God and he looked at you and said, you're an opportunity for me to show my grace. And because he did that to you, he says, all right, now you get to do that to others. That's what's going on in this text. Let's dig in. Number one, hating your enemy is wrong. That's verses 43 and 44. Jesus said, all right, I know what you believe. I know what you heard. And he's saying this to his audience who embraced the Old Testament that said you are to love your neighbor. It doesn't say anything about hating your enemy, so they just added that in. And by the way, for Jesus to say, verse 44, but I say to you, what is Jesus doing? He is saying to them, you're wrong. What you believe is wrong. How you've been treating others is wrong. And that is a very loving thing for Christ to do. He's telling them, you are believing, you are practicing a lie. It was their culture. And Jesus said, your culture is wrong. You are wrong. Yeah, it was how they did things, but Jesus blows it up. He is expressing love by confronting, by exposing, by correcting false views. And by doing this, I don't want you to miss the fact that Jesus is giving us an example, a great example of what love really is. We have, in our culture, this popular and absolutely absurd idea that love means that you always make the other person feel better. And Jesus is articulating a radical departure from what we are told to believe. We believe wrongly in our culture that love is defined by the response of the other person.
If you make me feel bad or you make others feel bad, then you must be a hater. Now, we all know people who think that, but is it true? I mean, you follow the logic. One, if love means that you always make the other person feel better, then two, if you tell the person that what they believe is wrong, and they will feel bad, well, then it's hateful for you to tell another person that he or she is wrong. That would be hate speech. We can't be haters. And the way this gets applied to God in our culture is rather obvious. Since love means that you always make the other person feel better. And two, since God is love, then three, God will never tell you that you are wrong or that your religion is wrong, because he knows that we all mean well and that in reality we all believe the same thing. And all this doctrine stuff is really much ado about nothing. And since there have been so many fights and arguments about doctrine, doctrine must be the problem. I mean, seriously, does it really matter what we believe just as long as we love each other? And I just threw at you a logical fallacy. I hope you caught it. Because what that statement just assumed is two things. One, love and truth and love and doctrine cannot be friends. And it also totally fails to recognize the fact that love is a doctrine. And this is what I'm so zealous for you to understand. Doctrine, truth, is the root. It's the foundation of love. True doctrine is the soil in which true love grows. Truth and love are not enemies. Truth and love are inseparably married to each other in Christ. Knowing the right truths does not guarantee deep love. I know that. Just because you know something intellectually doesn't mean that it affects you in your own person. That was obvious from the response that James and John had when the citizens of a village rejected Christ and didn't want him to come into their village. And so they said to Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven on them right now? I mean, they were offended that these people didn't accept Christ, and Christ was offended at his disciples' response. James and John believe the right truth, but right belief does not guarantee deep love. But not knowing the right truths guarantees that we love the wrong things. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is telling people, and it's a loving thing for him to do, he is telling them, you are believing wrong. What you are practicing is wrong. Jesus loved them enough to say this. He loved others enough to say what they had been taught and believed was wrong, and they were religious people. It's not hateful to tell people when they are believing something that's wrong. It is not hateful to tell them that they are wrong. It is hateful not to. So even as Jesus is talking to them about their enemies, he's making enemies. In fact, throughout this entire sermon, he has been exposing the hypocrites, the false teachers, and the false teaching. And he does it again here. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, I, the incarnate Word of God, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the agent of creation, the King of glory, whom Isaiah saw seated on the throne, the Lord of lords, am now speaking, and I'm telling you, and I'm saying what is and what isn't, and I say to you, here is the Word of God. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Whoa. Point number two. Just loving your neighbor is not good enough. You see that from verses 46 and 47. Just loving your neighbor is not good enough. But I know some people who call themselves Christians who, if they would at least love their neighbors, that would be an upgrade. But Jesus points out the fact that if you love your neighbor, you're not doing anything unusual. The fact is, the worst kinds of people love their neighbors. Did you see that in verse 46? If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I always think it's hilarious whenever Matthew talks about the tax collectors, you know? Because Matthew was a tax collector. And it's like throughout the ministry of Christ, whenever Christ wanted to talk about really bad people, you know, he would bring up tax collectors. And you can only imagine Matthew's going, oh, great, tax collectors again, you know? And you wonder if Christ didn't wink at him or nod at him a little bit, you know? But the point was, is that in that culture, the way everybody viewed the tax collectors is that they were like the scum of the earth. I mean, Christ goes on to say in verse 47, he mocks the pagans or the Gentiles a little bit. But the tax collectors were even worse. Because what was going on in that day is that because the Roman government had come in and had ruled the land, what they would do is they would divide up each territory. And then they would find somebody in that territory who would be the point person for collecting the taxes. And it would be like a bidding system. You would be appointed to that position based upon the amount of revenue that you promised the Roman government that you could raise. And any amount of revenue that you raised above what you promised, you got to keep for yourself. And so here you were a Jew who was collecting taxes for the Romans, but you were getting really wealthy off of it. And you were despised. You were using the occasion of the oppression of the Romans to get rich, and you're getting rich off your fellow people. And so Jesus is using the tax collectors as a way of saying, okay, I know that in your mind, and he's saying this to his audience, you believe that the worst of all people are tax collectors. But what I'm telling you is that tax collectors are friendly to other tax collectors. I mean, here it's kind of like this. Here's the scene. You're a first century Jew. You're walking down the road to the market one day. And as you're passing people from your neighborhood and who are perhaps coming back, you give them a greeting. Now, today we would say things like, hey, how you doing? Hey, how you doing? Hey, how you doing? We don't really care about how the person's doing. We just say that. And in those days, you would say something like, shalom, shalom, shalom. It was actually a prayer. It was a blessing and a prayer all at the same time. You were wishing peace upon the person. Shalom. Shalom. And it was something that was done with such regularity that you wouldn't really consider the depth of everything that you were saying, because it was so habitual that you were saying, until a Roman soldier came towards you. And then all of a sudden, what you have been saying by habit, the words get caught in your throat. There is no way that you're going to say to that Roman soldier, shalom, because you want peace on him. You are not invoking a blessing on him. So you pretend not to notice him. Look at your shoes, look at the sky, look over here. You just don't even want him to be aware that you even see him. And you walk right on by. And of course, he returns the favor. He pretends he doesn't even see you either. But then you notice something. He passes another Roman soldier, and what do they do? They greet each other, and they start talking. And Jesus is saying, if you are so much better than that Roman soldier, then how come you guys are playing by the same set of rules? Because he'll only talk to people who are like him. And you'll only talk to people who are like you. So what's the difference? Loving your neighbor, it's not good enough. Jesus is saying, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back if you do that. Well, let me ask you, who do you avoid?
Amen.
What person do you just wish your cars never passed, your eyes never met? You would be just fine if you never saw them again. Is it a coworker? Is it a family member? Is it even another believer? Why do you avoid that person? And I want you to think deeper than, well, it's just awkward. Okay, that's obvious. Why are you so reluctant to have eye contact with that person? Do you, in your heart of hearts, believe that you are actually better than the other person? Or that the other person is not deserving of or worthy of your notice or your approval or even a greeting? Do you believe that the other person is beneath you? What about them do you resent so much or fear so much? Or resent because you fear so much? What is it about them that you believe that gives you the right to withhold from them even civil discourse? What is it about them that drives you to refuse to give them anything that is favorable? Even a look, even a word, even a wave? Oh, you'll love those who love you. But why do we love God? We only love because He loved us first. And that's what Jesus is saying. Number three, loving God. I'm sorry, loving your enemy puts God on display. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Yeah, I'll pray for them. I'll pray that the fleas of 1,000 camels invade their armpits. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. He said if you only love your neighbor, then you're not doing anything special. But loving your enemy is powerful, not only because it is unusual, but because this is what God does. That's the point of verse 45. Look at verse 45. So that, and that statement, so that, is not a statement that's referring to cause or means. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus is not saying that this is what causes you to become a follower of Christ. This is what causes you to become a child of God. No, he's not saying that. He is the so that clause is the clause of purpose.
Jesus is saying that this is how you as a son put your father on display. God loves his enemies so much that he even causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He allows the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Now we are tempted to ask, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Which just reveals the fact we don't even know what questions to ask. The true question is, how can a righteous God send anyone to heaven? How can a righteous and holy God, how can he even allow the sun to shine upon a pagan farmer who hates God? How can he do that? Because he's also merciful. And that's what Jesus is doing here. The Jews had watered down the law of God. They had twisted God's word. They had lowered the standard. They made excuses for themselves, loopholes and concessions so that they could appear to be pious. And what Jesus does, he exposes that. He establishes the intent of the law, but at the same time, he's revealing the heart of God that's behind it all. God is incredibly merciful. And therefore, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God are to reflect Him. God is merciful to His enemies. He shows love to His enemies. So should you. So that means that true children of God will have enemies. True children of God will have adversity. There are people in your world who are your enemies. It's not wrong for you to understand that. It's not wrong for you to identify them as that. But having an enemy doesn't give you an excuse to be mean to them at all. In fact, it places upon you the responsibility to love them and pray for them.
Your enemies are opportunities for you to show them grace. Enemies are simply God-ordained opportunities to show grace. But only God through Christ can give you grace to show your enemies grace. The world is not amazed if you are nice to your friends. But the world is stunned when you are generous to an adversary. 2 years ago, a group of people in the South moved to a small town in Vermont in order to plant a gospel church. If you are familiar with New England, you will know that people in New England are not real impressed with people from the South. And in a small town in Vermont that has been the same for 200 years, they don't take kindly to Southerners coming up and telling them that they're wrong. They need the gospel. But these people were undeterred. They came anyway. And while there was some gospel fruit, there was a lot of hostility. Town meetings became hostile. A sizable group from the city demanded that the group be forbidden from meeting in the town, demanded that they not be permitted to lease any space from anybody within the city, even though they had already leased a place to meet. Rumors, gossip, malicious accusations about them began to go through the entire town. In the midst of this church attempted just to press on. One Sunday morning, they were meeting in the upstairs room of the building, the room that they had leased. And while they were meeting there, a worker showed up. Was it intentional? Don't know. He showed up and began to work on a construction project in the room directly beneath them. He brought in a lot of lumber and was dropping it and banging it around. He was using a saw, electric saw, and the whine of that and the screech of that was so deafening that you couldn't hear anything in the meeting upstairs. So a member of the church upstairs went downstairs and asked him if it would be all right if he would just hold off until they got done. And the man, the worker downstairs, cursed him out so loudly that everybody heard it upstairs. They attempted to finish out their service upstairs, and they did. And after the service, a few guys got together from the church and they decided to go downstairs and do something about it. And they did. They went downstairs and helped him with his project. And that guy didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. Who does that? We do. Why? Because he did it first. You see, you used to be an enemy of God. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." I don't remember every sermon that I have preached. I remember the sermon I preached from this text. Paul's point is this, and it is a powerful point. If this is how God treats His enemies, can you imagine how He treats His kids? If when you were an enemy of God, He loved you to death. And that is, He loved you all the way to the death of His Son. Do you think that He loves you less now that you are His? Do you remember how Christ prayed for His enemies when He was on the cross? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." If this is how Christ treats His enemies, can you imagine how He treats His friends? When you were an enemy of God, God did not ignore you. God did not look the other way. God did not pretend that He didn't see you. God showed up in your face. He got in your grill. He got in your life. He got in your heart. He came after you. He called you because you didn't call Him. In fact, if He hadn't called you, you would have never called Him. He loved you first. And this is not only a truth for us to believe and be humbled by and be amazed by. This is a truth for us to proclaim and reflect and live out. When we love our enemies, we get them wondering. And what do they wonder? If that's how they treat their enemies, I wonder how they treat their friends. And by the way, God is going to give you adversity. God is going to give you enemies. Not as a punishment, but as a gift. A gift that allows you the opportunity to put this on display. And He may give you that gift this week. He may give you that gift today. But you can only show grace if you have received grace. Loving an enemy in order to point them to Christ is absolutely impossible unless you have first trusted in Christ as your Savior. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." A son is a reflection of his father. You cannot reflect the father unless you are first a son. But if you are considering becoming a follower of Christ, you need to know what it means to be His child. Trusting Christ as Savior means accepting the call to live like Him. But we confess we cannot do it on our own. But it is a delight. It is a delight that we embrace. It is a joy that we pursue. It is an irony that God uses to spread His gospel. Will you bow your heads with me? Earlier in the sermon, I asked you, who do you avoid? Thinking of that person now, let me ask you this. Since Jesus commanded you to love your enemy, and since Christ defined love as giving, giving from the heart, John 3:16. What tangible expression of love will you attempt this week toward an enemy? And if you're drawing a blank on that, will you pray right now? Will you pray that God gives you both an idea and an opportunity? Will you pray for that person right now? The Lord is going to use some of you this week. By His grace, He's going to use every single one of us this week. When He does, would you let me know? Without names, just let me know. Email me, whatever. Let me know. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in truth. I just want you to bless the whole church family. I want to let others know. God's going to use you this week. Some of you would love to go on a short-term missions trip. You're getting sent out right now. You're called right now to do the impossible. You're in over your head. But not out of His love and grace. Lean hard upon Christ. He'll help you do. And only He will help you do what He's called you to do. Lean hard upon Him.